We welcome all who are joining us this morning on this first day of the week, this May 23rd, 2021. We thank you for being here. To our guests, as always, we are honored by your presence and know that you are indeed our esteemed guest. If you will, honor us, and we ask that you give us your information if it's not too much to ask, so we can continue to study together. And any questions you may have of the Bible, we encourage you to ask them. We would love to engage in Bible study with you. For every Bible question you may have, we will do our best effort to provide Bible answers. As you've heard many times, the Bible is its own commentary, and it is the Bible that teaches itself and gives us everything we need so that we can be whole before God. If you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off. If you can please put them in silent so that we will eliminate any and all distractions so we can focus and give our God our very best in spirit and in truth, so we know that He indeed will be pleased by our worship this morning. Again, we welcome everyone, our brethren as well. We welcome you, and we thank God that we are able to be here. If you will, please bow with me as we begin this day of worship with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace with great joy and reverence before Thy presence, giving Thee all honor, giving Thee all the glory, for indeed, Father, only Thee art worthy. Father, we thank Thee for the life that Thou have given us, for the health and for the divine providence of providing self-passage this morning to allow us to arrive to this building, Father, and that we as Thy saints can assemble together so that we can glorify Thy name and give Thee, Father, our worship in a sacrifice that is meek, humble, and loving in Thy sight. Father, we ask that You be with the teachers this morning, that Thou granteth us the opportunity to be able, Father, to recall that which we've been able to learn from Thy holy word. And in the same manner, Father, for those of our brethren and for those of our friends who are on their way here, protect them on those roads, Lord, and allow them to arrive safely so that they too may be able to rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, for those of our brethren who, because of health or because of other reasons outside of their hands, are unable to join us, Thou knowest their hearts, Father, Thou knowest whom they are. And Father, we deposit them in Thy hands and ask if it be Thy will to allow them, Father, and provide for them the clearance so that they can join us in the next allotted time. Father, we continue to pray for those who are sick, Lord. We continue to ask that if it be Thy will, for Thee to put Thy hand upon them and to restore their health, for we know that Thou art truly the great healer. And Father, for those of our brethren who are hurting spiritually, for those who are ill spiritually, Father, we also ask that You be with them and You once again make them whole, Lord, so that they can return to Thee and that they too, Father, can return to us. Forgive us, Father, for we know that in one way or another we have sinned. Forgive us when we have not done Thy will as Thou wanted us to do it. But Father, allow us to do everything that we always do in Thy sight in a manner that is pleasing before Thee. We ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we were talking about how 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 ties in to Jude, which is warning about apostates. And we've been answering the question, how does this passage, or does this passage show us how one can fall into apostasy? Now, let me ask the following question. Has anyone ever wondered why the week when our Lord was on His way to the cross is known as the Passion Week? Have you ever stopped to consider what does the word passion have to do with what the Lord offered upon that cross? You know, originally, many times I would think that it meant passion because of the passion that the Lord had for saving His creation. I would think that it was reference into the zeal and the desire, the very powerful, mighty desire that He had, especially when you actually sit down to study what Christ did during that final week. But then when I further studied and I began to investigate this word, it turns out that I was completely wrong. That it had nothing to do, nor was it in regards to having a strong zeal or a strong desire in the way that we associate it, in the way that we use it within our modern day vernacular. In reality, the word is actually something that has a more different meaning, one that many times, as many words throughout the ages, lost what its significance in reality is. When we go to the etymology, which means the study of words, the original Latin word for passion is pati, P-A-T-I. Makes you wonder about naming someone Patty, right? And then, of course, that word in late Latin came to be passio, from which we transliterate to passion, where we just add an N at the end of that word. But it's the meaning of those words that caught my eye. The word passion in the late Latin and the early Latin means to suffer. More specifically, to suffer greatly for. It's interesting, because when we go to 1 John chapter 2, notice once again verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We were talking about Matthew 4. Brother Joel Ramirez brought up the example of how there we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we brought up the point, if you recall, how it is that Christ was hungry. He had spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He had not tasted food for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible teaches us that Satan tempted him. That when he tempted him, the temptation was in the form of, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, and they shall become bread. And thus we left off last Sunday asking, well, how then is this temptation? Again, another word that I encourage you to study a little bit deeper. Because we think about temptation, and immediately James chapter 1, verse 13 and forward comes into mind, right? We talk about how temptation is when our strong desires are appealed to. Temptation is when we are being enticed or seduced by those things that our body craves, by those things that we crave. And thus, here we come now to why the word lust, in synonyms with passion, makes even more sense. Because what we are taught here, again, by the original meaning of the word passion, it means that the reason we are able to entice is because we quite literally hurt. We suffer because that's how badly we want it. You see how why Christ's hunger gives us an even better idea of why the lust of the flesh is not referring to sexual desires only, is not referring to greed or ambition, but rather is showing us something that our body craves. Something that our body craves so much that we hurt because we do not have it. Go to the first book of Samuel. In the first book of Samuel, if you recall, we read this last week, and we actually get an example of this being true. First book of Samuel, if you will please turn there with me. Actually, I'm sorry, second book of Samuel. I apologize. Second book of Samuel, chapter 13. Second book of Samuel, chapter 13. And again, we read this last week. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Notice, Amnon was so distressed over his sister that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Notice the lust of Amnon as it's described. And notice, as we've just said, the meaning, the original meaning of the word passion. To suffer greatly. To suffer greatly for. Does this passage show that? Does it show how much for Amnon, how great a temptation it was that when he would see his own sister, his half-sister, and the fact that the Bible is saying that she was lovely. For God to give a compliment like that means that this young lady, this woman, was truly beautiful. And it's not something that cannot be unimagined, because the Bible tells us that David himself was a handsome man. But this woman was so beautiful, she was so desirous, to Amnon that he literally became sick because he could not have her. The passion that he had for this woman made him suffer greatly, made him make himself sick because he could not have her. So we begin to understand why Jude, when speaking about apostasy, warns us against this. Why he warns us that we, of course, must be careful, because when an apostasy begins to creep in, it does so in the form of passion, doesn't it? It makes us crave it so much that we begin to suffer because we cannot have it. Go to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, once again, we see here in the book of Proverbs so many great examples given to us by King Solomon. And one of them in chapter 6, once again, notice how the word of passion, meaning to suffer for, is presented in a manner that is easily understood. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. It's actually the start of verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Notice verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Notice the description of the lust here. Notice the description of the woman who is enticing the man, and notice the description of how it reduces a man to a crust of bread. It's like a fire burning in someone's chest. It's like a fire that is burning and so hot that even the clothes, says Scripture, will burn. But then verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Does anyone know why the feet are used here to represent the suffering that lust can cause, or the word passion in the form of suffering? Why the feet?
Very tender.
They're very tender. Very good, sister. They're very sensitive, aren't they? In fact, it can be argued that the soles of our feet are the most sensitive part of the body. Usually when people get sick, they say, well, did you have socks on? Did you get your feet wet? I remember when I was young, my mom would always get mad, and the first thing she would tell me if I was out playing football in the rain is, go take off your shoes and your sock or else you're going to get sick. It wasn't so much getting my hair wet, it was more of getting my feet wet. Well, notice, once again, not only are they tender, but the heat, the passion comes in from the feet and it begins to stimulate, right? It begins to entice the rest of the body. It arrests the person. So when we talk about the word passion, we have to be careful that we do not forget its origin. Because even in today's vernacular, unknowingly, we are actually saying the same thing, only instead of transferring it or remembering that it refers to a strong suffering, something that we are craving so much so that it makes us hurt, we usually translate it to mean pleasure. A pleasurable pain, if you will. This is why, brethren, when we go back to Matthew chapter 4, and remember, all of this is to show how this does lead to apostasy, right? We see that Satan did not come to Christ on day number 1. He did not come to Christ on day number 3. 3 days of fasting does not compare to 40 days of fasting. But instead, he comes to him when Scripture tells us in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. His body was craving food. He was hurting because he had not eaten. Notice how a need, a situation where he was in need of something that was vital to survive. Something that was vital for his health. something that his body required. It wasn't something that was luxurious. It wasn't something that he was going to have an abundance of. No, he did not have food, and his body needed food so that he can continue to survive. Thus, this expands upon the cruelty of the devil, doesn't it? Because what Satan does is, verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He used the Lord's hunger, his suffering, his physical pain. 40 days and 40 nights, you believe that his stomach didn't hurt? Whoever did not eat breakfast this morning, you perhaps are going to feel it by the afternoon, and your stomach is going to start to rumble, isn't it? And for the sake of the illustration, sometimes the pain may be so much that you may be tempted to leave early because you have to go eat. Notice, your body needs food. Your body requires nourishment. But here's the point. Satan will use our most vulnerable state, physically speaking, to try to make our faith crumble. We left off last week with Job chapter 2, didn't we? Skin for skin, what man would not do to save his flesh? Christ responds by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we read the book of Deuteronomy, where this is taken from, we have to remember that the book is considered a repetition of the law. The reason is because the second generation, all those who were under the age of 20, were now going to take the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. That first generation that came out from Egypt, they suffered so much because they wanted quail. They wanted bread. They wanted so badly to go back to slavery. And it is Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who teaches us that in their hearts they did. In their hearts they did go back to Egypt. But when God speaks these words to them, he's reminding them not to be like their fathers. That they can be defeated. That the cravings of the body, the pains and the pangs that sometimes the body will suffer, they can be conquered. But the way they are conquered is by trusting and relying upon the Lord. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's interesting that Paul gives this advice to those who are rich. One would say, well, one can make the argument, well, shouldn't you give this commandment to those who are poor, who are trying to become rich? But notice chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, now it makes sense why God, through his servant Paul, speaks to the rich. And the key is, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Well, that's what Christ told Satan when he was tempted, didn't he? Christ was in need. He was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And yet, the response of Christ is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not saying we shouldn't eat. He's not saying that we should starve. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying is, God will provide. God will provide for Himself. He will provide for His children. I don't have to use my power and abuse it the way you're advising me to do. Because what God advises me is, I will open the heavens and I will pour upon you so abundantly that you're going to overabound. Paul is speaking to those who had experienced this blessing. To be rich doesn't mean to just have enough to survive. To be rich means to overabound, to have a surplus, to have more than just what you need. But God, through His servant, is telling those who have that blessing, don't rely on that. Just as quickly as it overabounded, it can also become scarce. Instead, look at the source who provided that overabundance. Look to Him who gave you that surplus. Rely on the living God, not on the God of riches. You see, brethren, how our needs are always transformed by Satan as a temptation. You see how the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all covered or dressed up, if you will. They are made to seem as if they are needs that we have. And thus we begin to justify the actions that we take. Well, I needed to do this. Well, I needed to do that. And like I said a few years ago, the expression that I've come to hate, God understands. Well, God is telling you, I know your needs. And I will provide you for those needs. But you need to trust me. And trusting me means you need to let me work and follow my commandments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, you're going to see there, my brothers and sisters, how all three mentioned in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 16, are also present in what Christ is teaching here. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? There you go. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You notice that? They're all there. And Christ is saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about how you're going to cover the shame of your nakedness. All of that God will take care of. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor your heavenly Father, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Raise your hand if you ever seen a bird worried about what he's going to eat. Interesting, no one. Could it be because they don't worry about that? In fact, don't we always use the bird as a symbol of freedom, of joy, of worry-free life? When they sing, do we not compare it to our whistling? And when we whistle, is that not a symbol of joy? A worry-free life, a carefree life. They fly. They chirp. And they never miss a meal, do they? You know, it's interesting because in the apartments where I live, there's a nest that ever since I moved there has always been there. And I remember one day, they were going to remove it, and I told them, no, no, leave it there. I like to have the birds wake me up in the morning. And every year, during the barn swallows' mating season, I always see those birds arrive, find that nest, and lay their eggs. Weeks pass by, and then I hear the babies chirping, asking for food. And while I'm outside eating breakfast with them, drinking my coffee, it always amazes me that the mother bird somehow always finds food and is able to provide for her young birds. I wonder, well, how many hours did you work to get paid? How long was your shift to be able to provide for your children? That's what Christ is saying here. God will provide. We continue. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Oh man, I fear getting to this passage because I can relate. Now I look at Daniel and I wonder, man, I wish I could be as tall as he is, right? And no matter how much I try to tippy toe, I don't even get to his shoulder length, right? And I wish that I could be as tall as him, but then you ask someone as tall as him and he says, I wish I wasn't this tall. The pain of my spine, the weight upon my feet, I wish it was a little shorter. We're never content, are we? But no matter how much we wish, no matter how much we want, how much we crave, how much we suffer for what we want, it's not going to change the way we are, is it? It's not going to make us taller or shorter. Thus, once again, Christ is showing us, this is how God created you. This is the natural state of your body. Why worry about something you have no control over? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Again, I encourage you to study what that means. The lilies of the field, we think of the word lily and we usually tie it in with flowers. Christ isn't talking about flowers here. The lilies of the field is in reference to a wild flower. It's in reference to something that grew out in the field that was not considered even like a rose or close to an actual lily as we understand it. But what Christ is showing here is something that is wild, can appeal to the eye, can make us stop and just awe at its beauty. So beautiful that not even Solomon, and that is saying a lot because Solomon is not just here presented because of all of his glory. Remember, his glory wasn't just in his wisdom, but the man had taste. The man was able to achieve so many other things that no one had ever been able to achieve at that time. He would dress in a splendid manner. He would dress in a manner that, because Christ is saying that, well, it truly illustrated or exemplified his wisdom. He was able to perhaps achieve colors that could not have been achieved at that time. But Jesus says, but even with all his wisdom, even with all his ability, even with everything that he had done to show the world just how wise, how rich, and how powerful he really was, he still could not match a wild flower from the field. Christ doesn't use an exotic plant. He doesn't use a plant that was very popular or loving. He uses a wild flower that could be picked anywhere, that perhaps in the eyes of the world and mankind, it was not as valuable because it could be picked anywhere. And yet Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, couldn't even come close to this wildflower's beauty. Once again, Christ making a case to why we should trust in God. What God does will provide. What God does is perfect. And what God does is beautiful. You saw that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When man wants to take care of these things, man only brings forth suffering upon himself. He stresses himself out. He begins to hurt his mental and emotional state. And that then leads to him not eating because he cannot achieve it. He doesn't eat because he becomes obsessed with wanting to have it. And like Amnon, we become sick. All because we want to rely on our own ability, our own wit, and our own strength. And when we achieve certain goals, we're still not satisfied. Because we want to make it flawless. But only God can make it flawless. We continue. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now let's pause there. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. What did Christ tell Satan? Man shall not live off of bread alone, but he shall live from the word, every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Christ is telling us, God is righteous, God is merciful, God is loving and providential. He knows your needs, and he will provide for your needs. He will provide food. He will provide drink. He will provide clothing. What happened at the Garden of Eden when man fell from grace? Had not God provided food and drink already? But what happened when man discovers that he's naked? And man decides to boil leaves, thinking that that will be sufficient to cover their shame. What did God do? After he explains to them the wrong that he had done, after he speaks his justice upon all the parties involved, after he kicks them out of the garden, what does God do for Adam and Eve? Very good. How many of you had paid attention that God provides those tunics after he kicked them out? Not while they were there. Notice that God did not send them out in the world naked and without defense. He did not send them out into the world, a rugged world that now was going to be cursed because of man's sin. He did not send man in a vulnerable state where he was exposed. And he could not survive. He still provided food. He still provided drink. But he also provided the right, as Brother Ron said, the proper clothing. Now I ask you, did man deserve that? Did man deserve to be clothed when it was man who brought that shame upon himself?
God's grace did that.
Exactly. It's not about what man deserves. It's about God's grace. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. That's what it means to rely on God. That's how we, brethren, can avoid falling into apostasy through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We should switch our passion from this flesh and what we want from this world to God and what we want after this world. Because we should suffer for Christ's sake, shouldn't we? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is it easy to do the right thing? Is it easy to do the right thing?
No.
No. Do we always want to do the right thing? No. Let's take an example from life. Is it the right thing to do to wake up early and go to work so you won't be late? So that you will work your full shift and make sure that what you will get in return is actually earned? Is that the right thing to do? Absolutely. But how many of us wake up cheery and joyful because I'm going to go to work today? It's not easy, is it? Thus we say then that we make what? A sacrifice. You see that? We make a sacrifice, and the sacrifice begins from the moment that we choose to go to bed early instead of staying up and watching that late movie that I want to see. Because I have to wake up early so that I will actually be well rested and I can actually function properly at my job. You suffered. We suffered in making these choices. And guess what? When we suffered in making those choices, we defeated the temptation of enjoyment, didn't we? Of entertainment. And this is an example from life. For a parent, this is a no-brainer. Well, if I want my children to eat, I have to work. If I don't want to lose my job, then I have to make sure that I'm there on time and that I'm there all day. But what are you suffering, especially during the summer? Hours that you cannot spend with your children. That you have to spend away from them so that you can provide for them. But then there's those exceptional parents, which I am honored to say mine were. And my father in his case, is. He's still alive, thank God. No matter how tired they were, because they had my mom and my dad work hard labor, but they would still find and muster the strength to dedicate time to us. To sit down and study the Bible with us. To play games with us. To watch a movie in English which they very little understood with us. Have no doubt in my mind that all my dad wanted to do after a long day of work, especially if he had pulled overtime, was to drink his coffee, eat his meal, watch the news, and then go rest. But those aren't the memories I have of my dad. The memories I have of my dad is him coming home dirty, drinking his coffee, and then going outside to play with us. Even though he didn't know how to play basketball, but he would play with us. Even though his feet were hurting, he would play with us. He made a sacrifice. You see how when we shift our vision and we stop suffering the things that our flesh craves, what our eyes keep looking at, and what we want to enjoy and show the world, when we switch it for suffering for God, we should suffer for God's sake. Turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says there to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire, there's that word again, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is this a suggestion, brethren? Is he saying that it is possible we're going to suffer persecution? It wouldn't make sense if that's what he was saying when he's telling us that he already went through it, didn't he? He's telling Timothy, you saw me suffer. And I love that in verse 10 he begins by saying, you have carefully followed Do you know what that means? Timothy himself also had suffered persecutions already. Timothy himself had already also endured suffering and pain, loss, disappointment, for the sake of Christ. But Timothy, like Paul, also endured. But where was the key? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Did the Lord deliver Christ from his hunger when Satan tempted him? Yes, he did. In Luke's account, the Bible tells us that after the final temptation, that Jesus is able to not only defeat Satan, but command him, "Get away from me." God sends his angels to tend and serve to the Lord there in the wilderness. Notice that the providence came after his endurance. Christ, like us, was rewarded after he was able to resist temptation. Paul is talking here to Timothy and telling him, "I was provided a way out." Man, time flies. I gotta endure the bell. So we see how when we are able to resist, brethren, that passion, the suffering, we switch it from suffering from our selfish greed, our selfish needs, and we transform it to suffering for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ. Yes, and all who desire to live godly. You see that? All who desire to live godly. We should have the same kind of dedication and even more. The passion that we put in when we want that new car, when we want that bigger house, when we want that fancy jewelry. How we work hard to get those things that we want, which is not wrong. But God says, but you should have even more passion. You should suffer and make more of a sacrifice for being godly. Yes, I want that new car. But if me getting that new car means that I have to leave worship, then I'll keep driving my beat up old truck. May she rest in peace, right? But notice, brethren, it's going to be something that's going to hurt. To live godly means it's going to hurt. It's going to cause pain. Because our body doesn't want to go through that pain. But if I stop myself from suffering, well, I'm giving in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because when you think about it, and you meditate upon it, believe me, I've been trying to do my best at that, it all comes down to comfort. It's all about comfort. Pay close attention to it. It's all about comfort. The riches, the luxury, the overabundance. It's all about being comfortable, trying to avoid not finding myself in a situation where I lack something, where I don't have what I want or need. It's all about comfort. Let's go back, and as we begin to wrap up our class this morning, go back to 1 John chapter 2. And again, notice why verse 15 is key. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not become conformed to this age. Don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable. Why is that? Because we're just passing by. What is that hymn, Brother Joe? The world is not my home, right? That's what we have to remember. And because we are not of this world, then that means that we're just passing by. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 gives us this. We don't belong here. We right now are just here temporarily. But our home is in heaven. And we have to walk the wilderness. We have to cross this wilderness. We have to make this journey. so we can achieve and reach the promised land. Whoever said walking the wilderness is fun and easy? It's not. But if we want to conquer the promised land, we have to make that journey. We have to be willing to suffer in this world so that we will not suffer in eternity. That's why John begins by saying, don't love the world or the things in the world. They're going to anchor you. Don't become attached to them. Don't cling to them. Because one day you're going to have to leave. And that's only going to make it that much harder. I end with a thought that my mom would always share with me, even before she became sick. When I was going to graduate from high school, I actually got a full scholarship to go to a university outside of Houston. My mom didn't like my decision that I was actually going to move out. And I remember she fought me, and finally she made a realization. She came to her own realization that it was my future, that I wasn't leaving in bad terms, and that I had the right to go and start working on what would then be my life. Remember, she didn't know, nor did I, that she was sick. But when she came to the realization, she looked at me and she told me, "You know, son, I realize something now that I've always known. Children are only on loan by God. They're not ours to keep. Because they too have to grow up. And one day they too have to leave." She said that with tears in her eyes. She suffered, but she knew it was the right thing to do. Brethren, this body, this life, here on this earth, is only temporary. We need to suffer so we can secure what's eternal. Thank you for your attention. May God bless His word.